take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to the book of Acts in chapter 1. One of the things that we can look beyond, one of the things that we can grow indifferent to, is the reality of the message of the gospel. I don't necessarily mean in its personal and individual impact on our lives. Perhaps in a little bit of a different angle, I believe that we can get beyond understanding the revolutionary aspect of the gospel message. You understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, from the earliest days, he was a revolutionary figure. It was Herod that sought to annihilate the newborn king of the Jews. It was Jesus who, as an adolescent, went into the synagogue, and those religious leaders were amazed at his teaching prowess, at the authority with which he spoke. Jesus would pass along the seashore, and he would find these men who were laboring diligently at their jobs, and he would exhort them to follow him, and they would drop everything. They would change all of their lives to follow Jesus. When Jesus passed through Samaria, it was a revolutionary message because Jews didn't do that sort of thing. When Jesus went into the bazaar of Annas there at the temple and he cleansed the temple, it was a revolutionary act that Jesus was doing. It was exceedingly counterculture. When Jesus stood before Pilate and the crowd shouted out to crucify him, crucify him, they were doing so because he declared himself to be the only begotten Son of God, the promised Messiah which had come. And the message that Jesus brought with him was a revolutionary message. I would be able to say to you with all veracity that Jesus, in just over 3 decades, changed the world. I know that the message of the gospel, as it was handed off to the disciples, to a very small group of faithful believers who we're going to see here in the book of Acts shortly praying together, took the gospel message and they had the mandate that came from God to take it to the world, and they did so. To the degree that those in Jerusalem say, "You have filled our city with your doctrine. You've taken your teaching, which Jesus gave to you, and you've literally gotten it to every individual here. You've filled the city to the brim with the message of the gospel." On their travels, it is said of them in this way, "Those that have turned the world upside down are come here also." All of that language intimates to me a revolution, a benevolent revolution. Something that disallows us from being indifferent or apathetic to the message of the gospel, to the requirement and to the mandate that Jesus delivered to us. I want you to hear Jesus now very specifically talking to his disciples in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. The Bible says there, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That message that we just read as Jesus delivered, we know it to be the great commission delivered to the church. It's the great mandate from God through Jesus to us as individual believers. If I were to ask you, how many of you are familiar with that phraseology in Scripture, Judea, Jerusalem, all the way to the Gentiles, you get the gospel, the Holy Spirit's coming. I imagine that all of us have a familiarity with it. And perhaps our familiarity in that thought is what leads us to an indifferent attitude, an apathetic lifestyle. I recently read an analogy. It was painful to come to grips with just how spot on it was. It went like this. The chief executive officer of a major corporation left town. In fact, only a few people knew that he had even left. He was to be gone for several weeks and knew that his senior vice presidents and their staffs would not be able to operate for that long without some guidance. So as he flew to his destination, the CEO wrote a lengthy and very specific letter. In it, he described several key projects that he wanted to be accomplished. He told them about several important clients that he wanted to be contacted and the normal business that he wanted to be handled as usual while he was away, on and on. As soon as he arrived at his distant destination, he mailed the letter back to his company. The CEO was away for a long time, the story goes. In fact, several months went by before he returned, and as he came back, here is what he saw. He pulled into the corporate parking lot and immediately sensed that something was wrong. The campus there had not been cared for. The grass hadn't been mowed. As he entered the lobby, the receptionist was painting her nails while the phones were ringing. He quickly got to the elevator to go up to the executive suite, and when the doors opened, he was amazed at the scene before him. His senior vice presidents had turned the large workroom into a modified gym. Everything from weights to pool tables were included. Staff had underdressed for the occasion. They were laughing. They were playing. As they began to take note of the fact that he was standing there, they quieted down and came to where he stood. As they gathered around them, he asked them this question: "Did you receive my letter?" Their response shocked him. They said, "Your letter? Yeah, we got your letter. In fact, we copied it so that every employee could have their own copy of your letter." He asked, "Did you read it?" "Read it? We got the entire company divided into smaller groups to study it. In fact, some of our more aggressive people have actually memorized large portions of your letter. One man even memorized the entire thing. We call him the walking letter. Others have even written songs about your letter. We've got everything from t-shirts to coffee mugs with quotes from your letter written on them. What an incredible, encouraging, challenging, uplifting letter you wrote. In fact, we were just talking about taking a couple of hours out once a week. Let's make that three times a week. To get all of the employees together for a special discussion of your letter." By this time, the CEO felt weak. However, he still asked the question, "Did anyone do what I asked in the letter?" "Do? Yeah, you know, the clients that I wanted to be reached, the projects that I wanted to be accomplished. Did anyone do what I asked them to do in the letter?" No, sir. "You see, we're still in the process of developing new and creative ways to gather together to study your letter." That analogy is painful to come to grips with. And I want you to understand that in the context of Acts chapter 1, we don't have the entire letter, but we have an express and specific mandate from, if you were, and I don't mean any slight by this, the CEO of Gospel Inc., who has delivered it to us with a promise that he will be away, but that he will come again. And I wonder, have we done what he's asked in the letter? If there was ever a fable that described the modern day church, it's probably that fable. The difference that I can see between the church in the book of Acts and the church as it exists nowadays is the church as we see it creates a lot of motion. The church that we read about in the book of Acts generated a movement. And I don't mean to say that they were just skilled individuals. I don't mean to say that they were charismatic people who just had strong personalities and incredible organizational skills and a real program to accomplish it. I mean they were passionate about the cause and they had the power of the Holy Spirit, and a gospel revolution broke out. One individual wrote, "Christ's word taken seriously is nothing less than a declaration of a benevolent war. It's a call for every believer, every forgiven sinner now following Christ, to spend and to be spent." What does it take for us to understand that we are witnesses? I want to be very careful how I phrase that, because I'm not saying what you should do is be a vocal witness. I'm saying to you, no, you are a witness. Just as Jesus said, you are salt and you are light, so he said, you shall be witnesses unto me. I'm not going to try to give you a three-point plan to become a better witness. I'm saying to you now, come to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ communicated. You are a witness. Do you live life in accordance with that truth? Do you genuinely believe that you are a witness, or are you merely influenced by the thinking of Jesus? Nechayev, who was a 19th century disciple of Karl Marx, not often you get to quote those guys in church, was thrown in prison for his role in the assassination attempt of Tsar Alexander II. Prior to his death, this is what he wrote. He said, "The revolutionary man is a consecrated man, set apart." He said, "He has neither his own interests nor concerns nor feeling. He has no attachment nor property, not even a name. All for him is absorbed in the single exclusive interest, in the one thought, in one passion, revolution." I know that his motives were wrong and certainly misguided, but he communicates the heart of true commitment. Studying through the life of the Apostle Paul, we are struck with the reality that he viewed his life as a drink offering to be poured out. He understood at his very core that his existence was for the sole purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. I'm not saying that everybody has to be apostolic and everybody has to be Paul and everybody has to abandon every other pursuit in life. I'm saying the gospel revolution runs in accordance with every other pursuit in your life. It's the promise to spend and to be spent for the mandate of Jesus Christ, to understand the biblical reality that we are witnesses. George Gallup said several years ago, "Never before has the church made so many inroads into society and yet at the same time made so little difference." The analogy, as Jesus paints it out for us here, is that you and I have a lifelong occupation of being witnesses. The terminology that he uses is legal terminology. There is a trial. If I were to ask you who was on trial, perhaps maybe you would struggle to grasp it, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the one that is on trial, and we are witnesses in this trial to the world, which must make the decision whether or not Jesus is who he said he was and is. When the disciples, as we launch into the book of Acts, go through their life and ministry over and again, they reiterate, we are eyewitnesses. We are witnesses to the fact that he is the only begotten Son. We are witnesses to the fact that he is the Messiah come in the flesh. We are witnesses to the fact that he lived and did works according to his Father's power. We are witnesses to the fact that you crucified him. We are witnesses to the fact, by many infallible proofs, that he conquered death and that he conquered the grave. And I will tell you, their message was infused with zeal and fervency and passion because they genuinely believed that Jesus was who he said he was. The core of the gospel revolution as a message was that they believed it to be true. And that is what I say to each of us this morning as we grow more and more distant from our salvation experience, as we grow more and more apathetic and indifferent to the letter and to the mandate that we received. I wonder if our zeal, our fervency, and our passion wanes because we lack belief in Jesus for him being who he said he was. He said, "I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And now you who are left behind while I'm gone, spread that message as my witnesses, because people are passing judgment on their eternity based on your and my life. As I read down through here, I'm struck, as the disciples must have been in verse 8, by the scope of the mission as Jesus communicated it. He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth." We've heard those words so many times that I know it doesn't have the same punch or potency that it would have had for the group of men standing there. We're desensitized to the reality of this moment. Please don't get beyond sense and feel what the disciples felt at this moment in time. Jesus, whom they had followed, has now risen from the grave. His mandate to them to go to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the rest of the world comes quickly on the heels of their asking him, "Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Is it now? You've conquered death, and we have endured a roller coaster 6 weeks. We have been up and we have been down. We have been in the darkest of dark nights, and we have also felt the exhilaration of seeing you conquer death in the grave and knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are Jesus, that you are the Son of God. Is it now that you will set your kingdom up?" It is in this historical moment, it is in this geographical place, just outside of the city where Jesus was crucified, where the religious leaders stood and shouted him down, where the masses chose Barabbas over Jesus, where they knew they were not welcome with the gospel message to go into the temple space and teach, where in very short order they are going to be persecuted and beaten for the message of the gospel. And as they stand there awaiting their orders, as Jesus continues to unravel the mystery in front of them, they're waiting to hear that he's come to establish his kingdom, that he's going to throw off the chains of Rome, that they will be received now, having been rejected for so long. And he says to them, "You will receive power. You will be witnesses to me, and you'll do it in Jerusalem. The same Jerusalem that just rejected me. The same group of people who just chose Barabbas. The same group of people that just shouted to crucify me. Yes, that temple courtyard that I cleansed not that long ago, which is back to being a reprobate gathering of carnal people who have made my house of prayer a den of thieves. Go to them. Go there." I'm from the Washington, D.C. area. Most of my life was spent up in the D.C. area. Not a lot of people think fondly of the D.C. area. Mostly it's the people that move into the D.C. area around the Pentagon and the White House and the Department of Defense and the State Department. They don't really like what comes out of there. I try to remind them there are a lot of people that live there, really good people. Some of them even move away, better people, of which I'm one. I can remember growing up in the D.C. area. I know that people would come and they would love to go into the district. All we want to do is go down and see the... All we don't want to do is go down and show you the stuff that's down there. I can remember there were certain parts of the district that you just really didn't want to go to. You say, "Well, tell us what they are." No, I hope you stumble upon them. You'll have a great afternoon. There were certain streets and there were certain places that my dad would say very specifically, "Now, son, listen to me. I'm telling you this. If you get a flat tire in this area, drive on the rim until you get somewhere else." What he was communicating to me is, you probably won't be comfortable there. I view myself as a relatively intimidating figure. I don't look like the kind of guy anybody would take advantage of, do I? You would just give me space. No, I'm exactly what they're looking for. Now imagine if Jesus came to me and said, Chris, you know those areas in D.C., where I'm not supposed to go, where I am not accepted, where it is not safe for me to be. You go there with the message. What about South Charlotte? I hear tell it's growing. And everyone loves life. I tried for South Florida, made it to South Charlotte. You say, what are you getting at? I'm just saying the message that they received, put yourself in that spot. This was no garden spot. This was no place that they're well received. This was no place where, hey, you know what? It's easy for me to go spread the gospel of Jesus. What I want to do is go right back to the group of people who just shouted, crucify him. And I want to tell them, you guys were wrong. He is the Messiah, and you need to repent and receive him. Feel like this is going to go well. I'm pumped to go back into Jerusalem, Judea. Get out there into the hillsides, out into the Judean wilderness. Well, the last time anything went on out there, it was a guy who was eating locusts and wild honey and dressed in animal skins. Revolutionary figure, by the way. The message of repentance. Go to Samaria. Again, man, that's not well-received thinking. You see, we hear this and we've failed to grasp what it is that they were taking in on that mount. Jesus, now you're going to set your kingdom up. Jesus, now. No, I have a mission for you. Here's the scope of it. Go back into Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, where it is politically unacceptable for you to go. And oh, by the way, to the rest of the world as well. What? Am I misreading? Do you see more people here than I do, Lord? You're leaving, right? The reason we had a crowd was you. The last time we had 5,000 together, you did some pretty incredible things. Yeah, go reach them. That's the scope of the mission. And you know what amazes me? They did it. The day of Pentecost, Peter's incredible message. Where exactly was that preached? Jerusalem. 3,000 saved, baptized, added to the church. Philip goes over into Samaria, preaches the message there. Here's what we read in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Even Caesar himself received the ambassador for Christ in the form of the old soldier Paul. And he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Here's what I want to communicate to you. I find this encouraging, not discouraging. Jesus delivers to them an incredible mandate. He tells them the scope of the mission, and they delivered on it. They turned the world upside down. They filled the city with their teaching. Philip was in Samaria. Paul made it to Caesar's household. They had reached barbarians, Scythians, slaves, and freemen. They had reached law abiders. They had reached Gentiles. They had reached the rich and they had reached the poor. They were witnesses as Jesus commanded them, and it was humanly impossible, which is why I love that Jesus begins in verse 8 by saying, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The Holy Ghost. Isn't that a word that scares people? Holy Ghost. Yikes. There it is. It's what Jesus promised. I must go to my Father, but I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send a comforter unto you. I will be with you even unto the end of the world. How is that, Jesus? You've left. I'm here in the form of the Holy Spirit. They're going to have a prayer meeting, and we're going to get there. Not today, don't panic. We're going to get there where the Holy Spirit comes. And what power it brings. That word power is a wonderful New Testament word. It is the Greek word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. Explosive dynamite power. Yeah, you know, man, it was reserved for that gathering of early Christians. Do you know that the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of our salvation experience? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Theologically speaking, when you acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ, when you agree with Him about your sinful condition, when you repent of the lifestyle that you have lived and of your effort in the human flesh to satiate God's judgment, when you call out unto Jesus to be merciful to save you, and in faith you believe, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He indwells me. And I stand in front of you today, a clay pot with dynamite power at my disposal. You don't need my personality. I don't have to be filled with charisma. I don't have to be overly eloquent. The Apostle Paul was none of those things. But the Holy Spirit empowered. Humanly impossible, but the Holy Spirit sends strength for the mission. Can you imagine that this delivered news was overwhelming to them? And if you said to them as they sauntered back to the upper room to pray, probably a pretty quiet walk having just watched Jesus ascend, and you went up and you tugged on Peter's sleeve and said, "What are you going to do?" "We're going to go pray, and we're going to wait, because that's what He said to do." "Hey, Peter, have you been working on your message for Pentecost?" "No." "You haven't even been working on your message for Pentecost?" "Mm-mm." "Aren't you worried?" "No. It'll come to me when I get there." What? Let's just stop for a second. What came to him when he got there? The dynamite power of the Holy Spirit. He hadn't gotten all of his commentaries, which were non-existent, down off the shelf. But here's what he had. He stood up in front of them and he says to them, and again, we're going to get there, and we're not going to do it today. He tells them about the history of things. And then in one of the most audacious statements you can make in front of an antagonistic group of people, he says, "Jesus, the Messiah, was here, and you killed Him." Where does that boldness come from? "Well, I just watched Him go up and be received into a cloud, so I'm a little bit concerned about what He thinks and not so much what you think. I just was in a room with a group of believers where the Holy Spirit came through, and there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and there were like cloven tongues of fire, and the Holy Spirit came down. So I'm a little bit more concerned about pleasing Him than I am you. And He said for me to give you this message, and so I'm going to give you this message." And when they beat Him, He walks back in. And He does it again. Where does that come from? It's not because Peter was just tougher than you and I. It's because it was real to him. And it's because he was surrendered to the Holy Spirit. He was not intimidated by the scope of the mission. He had strength for the mission. And he knew immediately to start the mission. Their hearts must have been pounding. Their eyes must have been wide as they watched Jesus go up. Verse 10 says, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven.'" Can you grasp yet again in that moment, they didn't know that that maybe meant next week. That maybe means 2 weeks. That maybe means in the next 6 weeks He's coming back. And this is what He said to do. This is what He communicated for us. We are His witnesses, filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say what you should do is show up at 10 o'clock on this day or 7 o'clock on this day. He says, no, at this moment you are witnesses to Him. The world is watching. And you will answer for the witness that you have been and that you are. They didn't know He could come back at any moment. What has happened to us? We have become like the doubting world. That the apostle had to say, listen, He is not slack concerning His promise, But he is long-suffering, and he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to repent. Don't confuse his waiting for him being slack concerning his promise. Understand that he could literally come back today. So what should I do? Well, you should be a witness unto him with the same urgency that they sensed. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, not very far. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. You know what I love about this? The simplicity of the start of the gospel revolution. Now, pastoral complaint. There was no coffee available in the upper room. They did not divide up into small groups in the upper room. They didn't, as I can discern, they didn't say, here's what we're going to do. We all need to get together to pray in the upper room. For some of you, 6 o'clock on Saturday night might be a little easier. Roll through at 6. Promise you, we're out in 17 and a half minutes. Others of you, maybe 8:30 Sunday morning. We're going to drop it again. We're going to do a second one at 10:30 for those that can't be at 8:30. We're going to provide care for the children. We're going to do all of this. We are going to do our best to have meals. We've got really incredibly sharp literature. Point them to our painting outside that depicts Jesus coming through the clouds. It's been well done by an artist of renown that we have commissioned to paint it. Just bring people by, show them the picture. They'll come to grips with it. We have a spot of land just outside of the walls of Jerusalem, not far from the mount, not far from the garden. We'll do tours. And we're working right now with an architect and a stone carver to put together. And then we have an incredible guy. He's coming up from Macedonia, does an amazing job with frescoes. We're going to put some tiles in there. It is going to be exceptional. It's going to be great. Do you see any of that? What did they do? They got together and they prayed and the church exploded. What was the start of the mission? The start of the mission was, here it is. This is for real. That's Jesus. He's leaving. He told us what to do. He's empowered us to do it. And he said, start now. And he told us he's coming back. And he didn't say, like, if you would like to be a witness unto me, the line will form to the right. He just said, your witnesses unto me. Whoosh. Okay. Assignment given. What has happened to us? I love this little illustration. During Vince Lombardi's years as the coach of the Green Bay Packers, they were humiliated by a team, beat them bad. The Packers did everything wrong. The next day at practice, Coach Lombardi stood up with a football. And he said, gentlemen, I've seen enough. We're going to start over right at the very beginning. The object I am holding in my hand is a football. One of the jokesters on the team reportedly said to him, please, coach, don't go so fast. You know, I think it's so appropriate. We're going to gather together tonight, do a family talk, talk about expanding facilities, talk about the potential for two services, talk about all that we have to do moving forward. And yet this morning, I'm just holding a football up before you, and I'm saying, before we do any of that, don't take your eye off the ball. You and I are witnesses. It is a revolutionary message. It takes consecrated people. I'm not saying, listen, it's an easy task and assignment. They proved to us as they were persecuted and as they were martyred and as the Apostle Paul says, look, I was beaten. I know what it is to be starved. I know what it is to have no place to sleep. That's what Jesus said. I know what it is to be shouted down, to be kicked out, to have people chase me for my life. He didn't say, listen, it's a mission, go knock it out. It's so simple. It is a simple message. It is a mission that requires the power of the Holy Spirit and some consecrated individuals who will empty themselves of themselves and passionately pursue the message of the gospel in Jesus. And yet we will leave here unmoved, unmotivated, and unchanged. And I believe It is because we don't believe as they did. We do not sense the imminent return. We do not see it as tangible and as real. We do not feel the urgency that they felt. And so we're witnesses, but very poor ones. And as the world views us, and as the world hears our conversations, and as the world notes our priorities, and as the world has never heard from our lips the truth of Jesus, I wonder what they think of Jesus. Well, we're in the Bible Belt, man. We got it all figured out. Look around. I believe crime still exists. I believe murder's still out there. I believe families are still broken. I believe people are still addicted. I believe all of these things still exist. What I'm communicating to you is not their failing, is that there are people that need the revolutionizing message of the gospel, and you're and I'm a witness. Well, thankfully, that's the Great Commission for the church. You are aware of theology, right? You and I are the church. You're salt. Be salty. Not mean. Have a little bite to you. You're light. Stop hiding it. You're a witness, whether you like it or whether you know it or not. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?